Invite you to turn to Ezra chapter 3. We're reading verses 8 through 13 of the chapter. It's on page 390 of the Pew Bible. Sometimes preachers like to focus on the big picture of a Bible passage, and at other times they want to zoom in on particular details in a text. Sometimes they want to focus on the forest, other times they want to focus on particular trees in that forest. And well, the advantage of getting into all the details of a text is that usually you learn that passage better. The downside is that it can take a long time to work through a book of the Bible that way. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was famous for taking years and years to preach through some books of the Bible because he focused on such small details. It took him about 10 years to preach through the book of Romans at Westminster Chapel in London. In my humble opinion, that series probably went on longer than it should have. I tend to swing between those two approaches. Some weeks we focus on the big picture, other weeks we get into more of the details of a passage. And take Ezra chapter 3, for example, which we're reading from today. I could have taken just one sermon for the whole chapter and said, well, it's about restoring worship in the temple after the Babylonians had ransacked the temple, destroyed it in 587 BC. This chapter is about restoring worship in the temple. That would be an accurate big picture summary of Ezra chapter 3. But there are a lot of important details here that help unpack that idea, and it's good for us to spend some time on those. And so last week we looked at about the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, that focused on the restoration of the altar of the temple. And our reading today focuses on different aspects of the restoration of worship. And I thought it would be good for us to keep zooming in on some of those details. That's why we're breaking up Ezra chapter 3 into smaller sections. I promise you, it will not take us 10 years to get through this book. Let's turn to our scripture reading, Ezra 3, verses 8 through 13. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come up to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you in any frame of mind, whether it is with weeping or whether it's with shouts of joy and any other emotion that can be imagined or experienced. Lord, we can bring all of those before you, for you are the one who designed us to be created in your image. Lord, you are a God who gets angry. You're a God who shows delight, who delights to do things like show mercy to your people. You're a God who shows love. Lord, we are your image bearers in this way. So as we come to you this day, having read this passage of Scripture, may we think your thoughts after you. May we understand your heart behind this text, and may we take it to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One reason why we Christians argue so much about which hymn to sing, which liturgy to follow, which way to worship, is that the commandments teach us to believe that bad liturgy eventually leads to bad ethics. You begin by singing some sappy, sentimental hymn, then you pray some pointless prayer, and the next thing you know, you have murdered your best friend. What do you think of that quote? Murdering your best friend as the result of bad liturgy or singing a sappy hymn. Does that sound kind of extreme to you? That was a quote by the theologian Stanley Hauerwas, who taught at Notre Dame and then at Duke Divinity School. He's one of America's most influential modern theologians. It's a provocative quote. Hauerwas liked to be provocative in order to make people think. Hauerwas may have been exaggerating to make his point, but there's some truth to what he says, which is that our worship does affect our thinking and our acting. Worship shapes us. It changes us. Even if you feel completely distracted and disengaged or disinterested and cold during worship, it's affecting you somehow, for the better or for the worse. Well, let me put it this way. In some way, at the end of this worship service, you will be a different person than when things started at 10:30 this morning. Worship changes you like that. And this is why the Lord was very detailed in his worship directives to ancient Israel. Why he gave very specific commands about certain things. Because he knew that how they worshiped would change their believing and their living. And even if today we aren't obligated to obey all of the detailed laws of Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and whatnot, this is why we should still study those commands, those directives, in order to learn from them. That would be a study for another day, for another sermon series, not the one that we're in. But one thing we can clearly see here in Ezra chapter 3 is that the Judeans who had returned to their homeland after being sent into exile, they believed that worship was incredibly important. And that's why their first act when they get back is to start restoring temple worship, and the first thing they do there is to rebuild the altar. That's the first part of the chapter. You have to have sacrifices. You have to have blood atonement for your sins to be taken away. And we looked at that passage last time. That's just an Old Testament picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion was just him serving as an atonement sacrifice for us. That was the first priority of God's people in Ezra chapter 3. That should be our priority, clinging to the cross of Christ as our atoning sacrifice. Well, in our text today, we see the people getting organized for continuing to work at repairing the temple, and they appoint Levites, 20 years and older, to supervise the repair work. That's verse 8. Joshua the high priest and others are also appointed to oversee the work. That's verse 9. And they reset the foundation of the temple in verse 10. Ultimately, you need more than just an altar for the temple to function properly, to be all that the Lord intends for it to be. And so the Judeans, they made a good start by rebuilding the altar, but now they're gearing up to work on the rest of the temple structure. Some of you have read the book of Ezra. We'll see as we go on, we'll see pretty shortly, that the rest of that repair work is going to run into some problems pretty quickly. Things are going to get stalled for a while. The temple won't actually be fully repaired for about another 20 years or so, in 515 B.C. So we have to wait to learn about that part of the restoration of worship. But there's one other part of worship that does get successfully restored here, which is the temple music and singing. Music and singing is an important theme here. If you look at verses 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. So we have the priests and the Levites and this group known as the sons of Asaph. They're leading in song. They're singing responsively. And what is it that they're singing? Verse 11 tells us, says that they're singing, "For he, the Lord, is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Okay, here's a Bible reading tip for you. Are you listening? When you're reading along in a narrative, in a historical account of some event, and somebody starts speaking in poetry or starts singing, you need to sit up and pay very close attention there. When people in the Bible suddenly break out into poetry or song, like here in Ezra chapter 3, it's because they're saying something extra important. Think of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Bible says he was busy working in the garden, naming the animals that God had created, and everything's running along just fine. But when God creates Eve and brings him to her, he doesn't just say, "Madam, I'm Adam. What's your name?" When he first lays eyes on Eve, he starts speaking in poetry. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a poetic quality to it. There's a cadence, there's a rhythm, there's a meter. Because this is a big moment for him and for the entire human race. Or think about when the prophet Jonah was saved from drowning by the giant fish. He responds with a kind of psalm of praise as he's in the belly of the fish. And he declares there at its climax that salvation is from the Lord. Even if that salvation means being inside the belly of a large fish, it was salvation for him. Or there's Mary's Magnificat, or the Song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. In the Bible, when people start talking in poetry, or they start singing songs, it's telling you that something important is happening and you need to key in on that. That's what's going on in Ezra 3, verse 11, as people start singing. Another Bible reading tip. I'm full of helpful tips this morning. Another way that the Bible tells you that something is really important is by repeating it. Bible writers are usually very short and to the point, actually, and they don't take a lot of time to repeat themselves. So when they do it, it's their way of really emphasizing something. We tend to get bored by repetition. "Yeah, I've heard this already. I'll tune out." In the Bible, people get worked up by repetition. They get excited by it. And this song that is sung in Ezra 3, verse 11, is a song that the Bible likes to repeat. "For the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." If that sounds familiar to you, it's because you find it all over the Old Testament. You heard it at the beginning of the service in the call to worship from Psalm 107. Or you'll find it in 1 Chronicles 16:34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the temple musicians and singers are directed to praise the Lord by singing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." 2 Chronicles 7 verse 3, same song. Psalm 106 begins, "Praise the Lord, oh give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 118 begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 29 with this same statement, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 136 begins the same way, and every single verse of that psalm ends with the refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." This one is repeated a lot throughout the Old Testament. And so the fact that we have this short song, a poem, in the middle of this narrative, and the fact that it's a song that gets repeated often in the Old Testament, this is the author's way of trying to focus our attention on verse 11. This is the core of what the text wants to get across to us. For the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. The point of the passage is really that simple. We should give praise to God, sing praise to God, because he's good and because his steadfast love endures forever. That's why we should worship him, and especially worship him by singing, because he's good and his steadfast love endures forever. Well, that seems very simple and very basic. Do we need to have a whole sermon on this? You know, the Lord is good. Check. I believe that. His steadfast love endures forever. I believe that. Why do we need a sermon at this point? I think it's worth us thinking about this more carefully. It's a brief song, but it's profound. Let's break it down a little bit. Think about that first statement, the Lord is good. It's a very basic statement, yes. Why would the Bible repeat that so many times? I think to appreciate it, you have to think about the ancient world and think about all the gods and the goddesses that people believed in. Maybe you haven't studied all the different deities of the ancient Near East. That's fine. But you may remember some of the Greek or Roman gods that you had to read about in school. Did they seem like nice people to you? Did they seem good? Let's take the great Zeus, the top dog of the Greek pantheon of gods. He supposedly, according to the myths, reigned over all these other lesser deities. Was he powerful? Yes, undoubtedly. He was impressive in that sense. But beyond that, there's actually not a lot to admire about him. Yeah, according to the Greek myths, he married his sister, Hera, with whom he supposedly had children. And according to the myths, he actually fathered scores of children with a whole lot of other goddesses and mistresses and nymphs and mortal women as well. Fidelity, faithfulness, that was not his thing. And he was hungry for power. He battled against his own parents, Cronus and Rhea. He eventually overthrew them and locked them into the underworld. Supposedly he's the god of justice, but if you look at the kinds of punishments he served out, it often seems like he went way overboard and he often was punishing people for very minor things and imagined slights. And this is supposed to be the chief god of the Greek pantheon. You put all that together, you would really have to stretch the truth to call the god Zeus good. There were all sorts of gods in the ancient Near East. The god of the Ammonites was known as Molech. He demanded that his worshippers sacrifice their children to him. And people did it. Evidently, they were afraid enough, intimidated enough by this god Molech, that they were willing to put their children on the altar and kill them because that's what they thought Molech wanted. And you just wonder, I mean, did any of those parents ever stop and think to themselves, what a wicked God we serve? I mean, maybe they felt like they had no choice, but still, you'd think that a parent's love for their children would at least get them to question the character of a God who required child sacrifice. What kind of songs did the Ammonites sing during worship? Maybe they were songs about how powerful and mighty Molech was. Maybe they sang about his fierce judgment. But I promise you, no one ever sang, "Praise Molech, for he is good." Because that would be too obviously false. Nobody could keep a straight face and sing that. Read this past week, some citizens of modern-day Greece are actually making attempts to restart the worship of Zeus and the ancient Greek gods and goddesses. It may just be a flash in the pan, may just be a publicity stunt, we'll see. I don't expect we'll ever see an attempt to renew the worship of the god Molech. Most of the ancient gods are dead, and good riddance. But there are gods of the modern age as well. They have different names. They're more sophisticated, more subtle than the ancient gods, but they're not any better than Zeus or Molech. The god of evolution is worshipped throughout our modern culture. People believe with a religious zeal that somehow all of life that we see around us evolved out of inanimate matter. Now, it takes a tremendous amount of faith to believe that. That's why it's a religion of sorts, and why I would call the concept of evolution one of our modern-day gods. Let's just ask this one question. Is evolution a good god? Tomorrow we will be having a memorial service for Frances Daniels, kind-hearted saint of a woman whose mind was ravaged these past couple of years by dementia. Mentally, she was not the same woman who used to paint beautiful works of art and do crafts and sat in the pew with her husband and sang in the choir. That memorial service is tomorrow, and then a week from tomorrow, I will be leading another memorial service for my father-in-law, who was once a very intelligent and learned medical doctor, but whose mind also had succumbed to dementia to the point where he did not recognize his family any longer. And if that's the best that the god of evolution can do, then I say to hell with him! Literally! That's not a good god by any stretch of the imagination. That's a pathetic and an evil god, and he can go back to hell where he belongs. I just try to imagine people singing, "Praise evolution, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." I don't think so. Nobody's ever going to sing that song. I've only seen one or two promotional clips for it, but there's a new television series airing entitled American Gods, based on the novel by the same name by Neil Gaiman. And the show depicts the struggles of the old gods and the new gods in modern-day America. From what I can tell, just from the little bit I've seen, it's pretty much the same thing you get in the old Greek and Roman myths: gods and goddesses fighting and bickering with one another, jockeying for power, sleeping around, terrifying the human race. They're all pretty nasty characters. Friends, it's all the same. Ancient gods, modern gods, they may be viewed as powerful, they may be terrifying, or they may even be seductive and alluring and attractive, but you can never honestly say, this god is good or this goddess is good. Those other gods and goddesses just aren't. But the Lord is good. And you read the book that tells his story, the Bible, on page after page, you see evidence of how good he is. He's powerful too. And yeah, sometimes he's powerful in judgment because he's just and fair and righteous, but he's good. The Trinity is good. God the Father is good enough to send his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins so we don't have to bear the punishment of them. God the Son is good enough. He's willing to be sent and to lay down his life for us. God the Spirit is good to dwell within very imperfect and flawed and sometimes, you know, rebellious and ornery people in order to complete the work of redemption. The Lord, the triune God, is good. That's the first theological lesson of this song in Ezra 3, verse 11. That's a very profound lesson, actually. Second lesson of the song, it's related to the first. It's not identical. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. So the song's not just urging us to praise God because he's good. It's also urging us to praise God because his steadfast love endures forever towards his people. Now, why is this part of the song necessary? If you think about it, it's necessary because people don't always believe that the Lord is actually loving. In May of 2016, an Israeli news source, the Times of Israel, ran a story under the headline, "Man Seeks Restraining Order Against God." With a headline like that, I had to read it. The article began, "An Israeli man has petitioned the Haifa Magistrate's Court for a restraining order against God, claiming the Almighty has been particularly unkind to him." The writer of this article clearly found this story to be somewhat humorous, as I think you as well. And you can tell from the reporting, so the article goes on. A protocol of the hearing noted that God did not turn up for the session, although it did not specify how the court determined the omnipresent was not in fact there, as opposed to merely exercising the right to remain silent. The petitioner, who was not named in the report, noted that he had tried to obtain the restraining order from police for the past 3 years, but that the police had merely sent a patrol car to his home on 10 occasions. He argued that over a 3-year period, God had exhibited a seriously negative attitude toward him, although details of just what divine mischief he had borne the brunt of were not mentioned in the report. The presiding judge denied the request, by the way, calling it ludicrous. Well, yeah, that is ludicrous. I mean, if you acknowledge the existence of God in the first place, why would you think that a restraining order would be sufficient to keep him away from you? That doesn't make much sense. But there is more of a heart issue behind it. And if you think about it, there are people who at least feel similarly at times, even if they would never be so ridiculous as to try to take legal action against God. There are a lot of people who feel as if God has treated them unjustly or unkindly, like he's trying to make life hard for them. I mean, even Christian believers are tempted sometimes to view God as harsh, as rough with them. There was a woman in my first church in Minnesota whose husband had worked for many years acquiring multiple advanced degrees. He was hoping for a career in academia. He was highly educated, but he hadn't been able to find a job teaching, and it was a hard couple of years for them. And one day in the midst of all this, the woman was sitting in a Sunday school class on the book of Genesis, in which they were studying the story of Noah and the flood. And the teacher came to Genesis 8, verse 1, after the flood has covered the earth. The text says, "But God remembered Noah." This woman told my wife in tears that when she heard that, her first thought was, "Yeah, but he's forgotten us." This was a committed Christian woman. She knew her Bible. She had good theology. But she felt that God's love had abandoned her. I have news for you. Christians struggle with those kinds of feelings every day. I mean, read the Psalms, y'all. Psalms are chock full of statements like, "Oh Lord, why have you forgotten me? Oh Lord, why have you cast me off? Oh Lord, remember your great mercy and love," because it seems like you've forgotten them. If you struggle with thoughts like that, it's okay. It's not okay to stay in that frame of mind indefinitely. You need to battle past it. But it's normal for Christians to go through phases where you feel abandoned by God, where you feel as if his love has gone away, as if it seems like he's not being that loving father that you want. We need to fight our way through those times so that we can join our voices to the song of praise, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." It does endure forever. We may experience temporary interruptions. But those are temporary. Those are momentary. Those times do not endure forever. They sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. That's a song with a great message. It's worth shouting out. Verse 10 says that when they sang this, they were using trumpets and cymbals. Now, those wouldn't have been brass trumpets like we're used to. They were probably carved out of animal horns. But regardless, instruments of that sort are very hard to play softly. By nature, they are loud instruments. And the same for cymbals. It's very hard to play them quietly. Try it sometime. I have a younger brother. I have two older sisters. The sister right above me in birth order, so she's the second born. She was the first out of all of us to get married, and it was her first child, a boy, who made me an uncle for the first time. He was the first grandchild for my parents, so he was kind of a big deal. And his first birthday was an important event, so we all gathered around for cake and presents and that sort of thing. Well, I was a punk college kid at the time, and decided to play the role of the mischievous uncle. And so for my nephew's first birthday, I gave him a toy horn and a small pair of cymbals. And as soon as he opened them, everybody looked at me and everybody knew exactly why I'd done it. So he'd make a lot of noise and drive his mother crazy, of course. That's the whole point of horns and cymbals, to make a lot of noise. She's forgiven me by now. That's why the Judeans are using these things in Ezra chapter 3, to make a loud noise. The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. That is a message that deserves to be heard loud and clear, with cymbals, with trumpets, with all the stops out on a pipe organ. That's a message that needs to be loud. It's a message that needs to be heard far away. It's a message that needs to be heard to the ends of the earth. Because this is the gospel. This is the good news. The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Let's praise him for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good and that your love endures forever. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Spirit completing the work of redemption in us and for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us from eternity past. Indeed, your love endures forever. It didn't just begin one day on a whim, but from eternity past, you set your love upon us and you drew us to yourself. Lord, may we be reminded of that. May we not doubt it, but help us to always know that your fatherly love endures forever and will provide for us in all situations at all times. And may we join our voices in praise along with the ancient Judeans, along with the church throughout the ages, praising you for you are good and for your steadfast love, which endures forever. We pray this gladly, joyfully, in Jesus' name. Amen.